Well, today is Reformation Sunday, and it's Reformation Sunday because of the courage of men and women 500 plus years ago. You and I are so spoiled to be born and raised in America, taking for granted things that once were crimes. Worshiping outside of the state church, gathering in homes to have Bible studies, having the Bible written in the language that you and I speak and read. These were criminal things once in Europe, where kings controlled state churches, where the Roman church controlled what went on, and the Bibles were kept only in church buildings, not to be in homes. And people who gathered in homes and didn't go to the state church could be arrested, put in prison, or some were executed. William Tyndale and others executed. What was his crime? Translating scripture into the English language. And how many people today have a Bible and yet hardly ever open its pages to read it? Now, there are those who say the Bible is a dangerous book. It should be banned from the library. Oh, we'll put in books like gender, queer identity, and all of these other things, you know, for juveniles to read. But scripture, that book is dangerous. And you've got to give them a point for it, because it is dangerous. It is the power of God in his word. And when people read it, it is revolutionary. It is reformational, how it changes their thinking as suddenly the blinders come off and they see the Lord Jesus for who he is. So maybe they have a point when they say, oh, that's a dangerous book to read, because it is power. Join me in prayer as I get started today. Father, I thank you for your people. I thank you for this time, and I pray that all of us, myself included, because, Lord, you know when I prepare a message, I get blessed sometimes just in the preparation. And, Father, I pray that that will convey itself out to your people. Help us all to have ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to each of us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to speak about the blessed nation and what makes America unique or different. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Sadly, progressives over the past 30 plus years have worked to demean the founding generation of our country. They call our flag a symbol of imperialism and oppression. They criticize people as being too patriotic. They attack the Pledge of Allegiance as being a statement of racism. Yet I must remind you that we are living in prophetic times. I appreciated so much Daniel Shaesta's ministry to us this past Sunday and Wednesday night, bringing biblical truth and giving us a perspective that many of us never had because of his being raised in Iran and in the culture there. The existence, ladies and gentlemen, of Israel, I remind you, has great meaning when it comes to prophecies and the future that's going to unfold. Yet many have wondered, where is America in prophecy? We have to remember that prophecy in the Bible deals with Israel, and it deals with nations that have dealings with Israel. Nations like Egypt, Persia, which is now Iran, and the Roman Empire. Our nation, when it comes to the world nations, is actually a relatively young. It's a baby at only 247 years old. Yet God has blessed our country. Think about our Christian roots. When you study the founding generation, the writings, you know, America, their textbook was the Bible. That's the one thing in colonial America and early America. They all knew their Bible. Whether they believed in it or not, it's a different story. But they knew Scripture, and they knew Scripture very well. And then ever since the first 23 Jewish immigrants emigrated over to North America, they went to New Amsterdam, which today is New York City. It was under the Dutch at the time, but they made their way. They were the first Jewish people to come to the shores of North America. This happened in 1654. And even in colonial America, there were 3 million people, and 3,000 of them were Jewish. Jewish businessman Haim Salomon, he played a key role in helping General George Washington secure financing to be able to pay for the American Revolution on our end. God blessed this country after World War II because in 1948, when leadership in Israel declared that Israel was a nation again, open for business, within 11 minutes, the first world leader to recognize the existence of Israel as a nation was President Harry S. Truman. The first world leader to make that pronouncement that he recognized it. Now, I believe God put wind in his sails. Providence also ordained Donald J. Trump to be in the White House when the capital of Jerusalem was recognized by Israel, but also recognized by the United States government, and our embassy was moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. So yes, God has blessed our nation. We have played a part on the world stage. But I want us to go back in time to October the 31st, the year 1517, when we have Martin Luther. He is a priest, so he's a pastor. He is a theologian. He taught at Wittenberg University. And something happened in his life. So here's a man who was trained for ministry, doing what he thought was God's work, and then he finds out that as he is doing the business of God's work, that there's some things in his life that are missing. One is personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Roman Church teaches that works earn your salvation, that you have to work for your salvation. You can know the Lord, but that doesn't guarantee salvation. There has to be things that you do. So as he studied these things, he became concerned with teachings that he was promoting, but he found no support in Scripture. He was concerned with practices of the Roman Church that he was practicing, but suddenly, as he studied Scripture, he found no support for them. And so he took 95 statements or 95 theses, and he wrote them out, and he nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Church that he pastored. He challenged such unbiblical doctrines like the selling of indulgences, treasury of merit, the idea that there's a place called purgatory or salvation through good works. Just like in the American Revolution, when the Minutemen and Lexington, Massachusetts met the Redcoats and engaged them, his pounding of the hammer on the door of the Wittenberg Church was like the shot heard round the world. It was the pounding heard round the world. The Holy Spirit had awakened his heart to the truth of Scripture. The power of the Word of God was transforming him. You know, he's not the first to be transformed. If we go to the Bible, we read about a king of Judah who, when he heard the Word of God, it transformed him. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 387. 2 Kings chapter 22. Now in this chapter, Israel has divided as a nation. The northern part is Israel, the southern kingdom is Judah. We're focusing on the kingdom of Judah. They had just had 57 years of some bad leadership. Because Josiah is the king of Judah right now. His dad was on the throne for 2 years, Amon. Nasty guy when it comes to religious matters and faith. But his grandfather, Manasseh, not to be confused with Joseph's oldest son, his grandfather, Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, he did such wicked things in the eyes of God. Here he is, a king over the Jewish people, and he is practicing everything but Judaism. And you read about his wickedness in 2 Kings chapter 21, how he practiced evil and perversion, how he devoted himself to witchcraft, how he even sacrificed some of his own sons on the altar. God has never, never asked for people, his followers, to sacrifice their children. He sent his son to be our sacrifice, but he never demanded sacrificing of children. That's an abomination to a holy God. And so here's Josiah, who for 57 years, obviously his father and grandfather were ruling over the nation, and both were called wicked kings. So I don't expect to see them in eternal glory. But Josiah, there's something different about this young man. He didn't follow in the footsteps of his dad. I remember years ago when I was still teaching at the middle school there in Fremont, one of my students whose father had been in prison, he would get himself into trouble, and then when you would confront him about it, talk to him about it, he'd say, "Well, I'm just like my dad." And I had to remind him, you know, as much as you love your dad, that doesn't mean that it's like divine providence, that somehow because your dad made bad choices, that you're destined to make the same bad choices. We're all free moral agents when it comes to that. You can choose not to be like your dad in that way. Well, it was a rough year, and he continued to do things like that, and I don't want to go into the whole story, but I know the next year when he was in seventh grade, he was messing with a gun, and he took the life of his cousin, who was about the same age. And sad story. But there again, this idea that I have to follow in my dad's footsteps. It's my destiny. No, not when it comes to things like that. So Josiah was different. He had ordered that Solomon's temple be repaired because it had kind of gone into disrepair. And here's another thing. Biblical truth had been forgotten. In fact, it actually had been lost. They lost the Word of God. How can this be? Well, it's the same thing we see in America. How many children are being raised in a culture that once embraced Christianity, but today is on the run from it, doing everything? It's like Willie Nelson's song, looking for love in all the wrong places, right? And so there are children, when you talk about Moses or Joseph or whatever, in our culture, they have no clue what you're talking about. When I used to teach third grade, we read about Harriet Tubman and how she was called Moses. So then I asked my third graders, "Do you know who Moses was?" No. So I had to give them a little Bible lesson just to bring them up to speed so they can understand the connection between Harriet Tubman helping to free her people from slavery to Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. So Josiah is different. And so here's what we're going to read starting in verse 8. So 2 Kings 22, verse 8. "And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord.' Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, 'Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan and Achor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary and Azariah the king's servant, saying, 'Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" Wow. When was the last time you heard of a political leader who heard the word of God, and it so moved him that he wanted to know and inquire, "Please go find someone to be able to find out what this means to us as a people"? He was repentant. He tore his clothes. He realized that for all these years that his dad was on the throne, that his grandfather was on the throne, we have been doing, based on the word of the Lord, we have been doing evil in God's sight. And so they're going to go. Now, under Josiah, sadly, this is the last time we're going to read in the Old Testament of good reforms that are coming from hearing the word of God. The prophet Zephaniah and Jeremiah, they actually began their ministries under King Josiah. Josiah was taking a lot of good action to get rid of idolatry in the kingdom. And he called the people to repent and return to the Lord. So the king was leading a revival from the throne. And Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Nahum, the prophets, they were preaching it from their pulpits. So let's consider the chain of events that is happening here in 2 Kings 22. Number one, if you're following my outline in the bulletin, I want to speak briefly on the rediscovery of truth. As I said, some consider the Bible to be a dangerous book. And when you think about how it brings people to the Lord, when we had Bruce here from the Gideons, I marvel at how some people staying at a hotel who are suicidal will take that Gideon Bible, open it, and read it. There are testimonies that people have shared how they were ready to do themselves in. But reading Scripture, God opened their eyes, and they rediscovered the truth. So during those temple repairs, they actually find the Word of God in the Jewish temple. Now, this may have been the entire Pentateuch, or it may have just been the book of Deuteronomy. We don't know exactly what was being read in terms of part of it or all of it. But what was the king's reaction? He tore his clothes. He ordered his men to inquire of the Lord on behalf of himself and the nation. And they went to see a prophetess named Huldah, who lived in Jerusalem. So kudos, ladies, because you also can be used of the Lord. Now, her husband was Shalom. These are Old Testament names. And in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 7, we learn that Shalom was the prophet Jeremiah's uncle. So this is the prophet Jeremiah's aunt that they went to see. She is a woman of God, a woman of faith. And so if you have your Bible still open, let's pick up the account in verse 15. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words you have heard. Because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord." Wow. Such was the condition back when Martin Luther was living there in Germany, throughout Europe in the Middle Ages. You see, when the Roman Empire collapsed, the Roman Church continued. And over the centuries, the Roman Church became deeply involved in political matters. This resulted in the church becoming very powerful politically and very wealthy. And across Europe, the Roman Church was engaged in one of the greatest fundraisers in its history. If a person, out of contrition for their sins, and as a sign of repentance, made a financial gift to help build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, the church would furnish that person with a certificate acknowledging that gift and promising that they or their loved ones would be freed from a portion of misery expected in the afterlife. While many before Luther had attempted to bring reforms to the Roman Church, Luther went to the theological root of the problem. He went to the church's doctrine of grace and redemption. Luther insisted that no pope had authority over purgatory, that the doctrine of merits and saints have no foundation in the Gospels. Luther deplored the entanglement of God's free gift of grace in this complex system of indulgences and good works. The Holy Spirit was at work in others as they studied their Bibles. And ladies and gentlemen, from this discovery of biblical truth, we get five Latin phrases that summarize the key teachings of the Reformers. Sola Scriptura. What's that mean? Scripture alone. Not church history or tradition or whatever. Scripture alone is our basis of authority. Sola Christos. Christ alone for salvation. Sola fide. I had to look how to say that one. Sola fide. Faith alone. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Sola Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. This summarized the rediscovery of truth. And it led to my second point. The Reformation that came from truth. Let's go back to 2 Kings now, but let's go to chapter 23. Josiah has been given the word of the Lord through the prophetess Huldah. I'm still bringing judgment on Judah because of the years of their waywardness. And even though you're a godly man trying to do a godly thing, the evil is still entrenched in this nation. You do what you got to do, and I will bless and honor you. But my wrath is still upon the nation. But I will spare it while you're still alive. That was the promise made to Josiah. But let's see what Josiah does in 2 Kings 23, starting with verse 1. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart, all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Wow, what a powerful moment as the people gather to renew their covenant in the presence of the Lord. All of them pledged themselves to God's law. Do you notice, great and small, they were all assembled there. It was a bottom-up kind of procedure. He gathered the people together. Instead of commanding them, he read the word of God in their presence. And they all together covenanted to follow the Lord. Now back to the 1500s. Luther grew up being taught that the sacraments gave additional grace to a repentant sinner. It was a works-based thing. And yet, what do you do with scriptures like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Hear the word of the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Rediscovery of truth leads to reformation of truth. Luther insisted that we are not forgiven because of anything we do, including the buying of indulgences or doing good works. Instead, we are forgiven because of who God is. We are loved and forgiven because God is full of grace and mercy. Every Protestant church traces its roots back to this moment in history. And that's one of the saddest things when I read the newspaper and it talks about Reformation Day, and I hear what they're saying and doing, they have lost sight because many of them are talking about social issues and not anything to do with biblical truth. And that breaks my heart because Martin Luther became an enemy of the Roman Church. In fact, a pope declared that if you kill him, you're doing God a favor. And yet you'll hear about churches getting together with Roman churches on Reformation Day celebrating it as if somehow, I mean, Luther paid a high price to step out and to follow Christ. And if it wasn't for the Lord protecting him through German princes and so forth back in his day, he surely would have been executed. This takes me to my third point, the results of implementing the truth. For Judah, it postponed God's judgment. And in postponing God's judgment, guess what it gave people time to do? Repent, turn back, and believe on the Lord. I don't know how many Jewish people, because of Josiah, the nation was destined to the wrath of God, and yet because this godly king has the word of God read to the people, let's renew our covenant, he shows how serious he is about getting right with God. He's a political leader. And yet here he is being used of God to call his people back to the Lord. I don't know how many people are in glory because of his action, but I've got to believe that our God of grace was extending grace to his people, Judah, one more time through their king and through his time on the throne. So it postponed judgment and it gave people an opportunity to return to their roots and to trust in the Lord. Now, for Luther and others who were stepping out in faith in the 1500s, what were the results of implementing truth? Literacy programs so that people could read the Word of God. Do you realize the first public school system was started by Christians? Go figure, right? Public education in America has become so hostile. That's why parents have to use Christian schools. That's why they homeschool. Or maybe you'll find a few public schools out there that still are not religious haters. They're very understanding. When I started working for the district I did 39 years ago, I remember the superintendent reminding teachers at staff meeting that we have a lot of children who go to church on Wednesday nights. So this came from the superintendent. Teachers, I'm not saying don't give homework on Wednesdays, but I'm asking that you consider the families, how many, we have many families, he said, going on to church on Wednesday nights. And when we overburden them, we cause a problem for the children because they're going to church. So just be mindful and try to maybe to lighten up the load. Now, I've not heard that in years. And now look at sporting events. Schools didn't used to run a sporting event on a Sunday. That was a church day for most people, or a lot of people. Today, you go by any, you might see a swim meet, you might see a ball game going on Sunday. See, this is where we're at in our culture. Public education was started by the Puritans because they believed so strongly that the only way their children were going to come to faith was that they'd be able to read the Word of God for themselves, that the Holy Spirit could speak to their hearts. So they said, we've got to teach our kids how to read so they can read the Bible and the Spirit of God can speak to their hearts. That's where literacy programs came from. That's why. Bible translations in French, in Italian, in German, in English, because in order for the people to be able to have God speak to their hearts, they've got to read the Word of God in the language they understand. Let's get off of this Latin mode. Everything's in Latin. And let's get the Bibles unchained from the pulpit, and let's get them out into the hands of the people. That's where Gutenberg's press was used of God, because suddenly now, instead of hand-copied, you could print editions of the Bible much faster, much more economical. You see that the printing press was a blessing of God. And what was the very first book published on the printing press? The Bible. Yes. The office of church elders. Instead of having this hierarchy of this complicated church thing, let's get back to what the Bible said, that you have laymen in the church who love Jesus, who are studying the Word of God. They pastor, they lead the church. Let's get back to the leadership of elders in every church. They brought back biblical doctrines like believers' baptism. I shared months ago 4 reasons why your little one doesn't have to be baptized, because, God forbid, you know, it's taught, if you don't get your child baptized because of original sin, if something happens to that little one, they're not going to see the Lord Jesus. That is so far from biblical truth. And so believer's baptism, where somebody says, I believe in Christ, I want to follow the Lord and be baptized, like Jesus set the example in the Jordan River, that was brought back. And then the priesthood of believers. It's not just me and a few other people in the church who serve the Lord. All of you who name the name of Christ, do you realize that in God's eyes, He has a priesthood of the believer? You have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So because of that, I hope you have. Because of that, you are used of God to serve Him. You realize that? It's not just a single individual who pastors a church, but all of you who name the name of Christ. Because you've come to faith, you can lead others to do the very same thing you do. That's why you witness. That's why you testify. So the Reformation transformed European society. And in doing so, think about when the Pilgrims came and the Puritans came. They brought with them all of that discovered truth. Several hundred years of culture and biblical teaching. Larry Schweikert and David Daugherty, this is where I'm going to wrap things up. They've studied history, and they have found something very interesting. Because when you study the history and the makeup of nations of the world, how they came to be, they notice something. There are 4, they call them pillars, that American society has been built on, thanks to the Pilgrims, those who started Plymouth Colony in 1620. And this is what they said makes America different, exceptional, unique. All 4 of these pillars were found in Plymouth Colony at the same time, as opposed to, you know, a few here and a few there. No other nation has had these from its very beginning. Pillar number 1, the United States founding as a Christian, mostly Protestant, religious state. The Protestant Reformation that swept across parts of Europe, it took nations that were Catholic and introduced them to Protestant theology. But these countries still remain the same in their governance, top down. Even Reformed churches were governed by bishops and clergy, top down. When Henry VIII wanted a divorce, the Pope wouldn't grant it to him. So guess what he did? I'm King of England. I'm head of my church in my country. So I'm the head of the Church of England. And he made the Archbishop of Canterbury his number 2. Still top down. The Puritans tried to reform this. They believed that the Church of England had not completed the work of the Reformation. Puritans who became frustrated with the lack of progress, they became separatist. They gave up on the Church of England and were severely persecuted by their government. So after a 65-day journey on the Mayflower, many of them landed off the coast of Massachusetts. An amazing story. They were supposed to go to Virginia and be a part of the Virginia colony, but the storms blew them northward. And they knew they were in no man's land, that they had no permission to be there. In fact, to settle the land without the king's permission was an illegal thing. And so on board, they knew they didn't have time to go to Virginia. They're going to have to settle, winter setting in. So before they left the ship, there was disagreement amongst the men, because not all of them were Puritans or separatists. Some of them were just coming over to be part of Jamestown. And so what are we going to do? They come up with the Mayflower Compact. Just like in Josiah's day when he gathered the people together and they made a covenant together as a people. So according to the words of the compact that was written up by the Puritans, they were going to have a self-governing body elected who would make laws for the greater good of the group. And in their compact, they wrote these words, that they did this, it was undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Remember, when they were in England and those that lived in Holland, They operated their church in a congregational form of government where leaders were elected by the members of the church. It was a bottom-up approach. And this came from their study of the scriptures and from pillar number two. Pillar number two is common law. In Europe, common law was developed among the ancient German tribes. Now, they were polytheistic. They were not Christians. But they believed that the gods had written the law in their heart. And they elected tribal leaders to carry out those common laws that everyone was bound to follow. Common law concepts made their way to England through the Germanic invasions. And you even read in English history where in June of 1215, they made King John sign the Magna Carta. This was the first document that put in writing that the king and his government were not above the law, that they too had to follow common law. And even though the German people, like I said, were polytheistic, there is biblical foundation for common law. You read it in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation, verses 14 and 15. This is what it says. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. Back to the Mayflower Compact. The 41 men who signed it, this is what they agreed to, that they would, quote, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic for our own better ordering and preservation. Their colony was going to be one of law and order under God. The common laws of the colony applied to everyone. You know, ladies and gentlemen, in Scripture, we all stand as equals before the cross of Christ. Do you realize that? That's why Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The third pillar that these two historians noted about our country's uniqueness was private property with written titles and deeds. British medical doctor and philosopher John Locke lived in the 1600s, and he makes this point in his book, The Second Treatise of Government, that God created us, so we are his property. And he pointed out that Adam and Eve were instructed to subdue and to have dominion over the earth, Genesis 1:28. Locke makes the point that dominion means control, and control requires exclusiveness. Private rights and property became an inescapable necessity in order to subdue and have dominion. Locke argued that property is an extension of a person's life and energy. Therefore, he said, to destroy or confiscate property was an attack on the essence of life itself. Much of the world once practiced an oral tradition when it came to land ownership. But how do you prove such a thing? By the time the pilgrims had come along, private property with written titles and deeds was an established pattern in much of Europe. So it was their practice, even in their own colony, that in order for someone to say, this is my property, there has to be written proof. This was huge. It showed ownership. And finally, the fourth pillar that these two historians noted, because of the Reformation, because of how it transformed society and it brought those concepts into the political world, a free market economy. Plymouth was guilty, just like Jamestown was, of having a socialist economy. We all work the common garden, the community garden. We all benefit from it. No matter how much time you put into it, we're all in this together. But the problem was, when they practiced that down in Jamestown, they had the year 1609 to 1610 that they called the starving time. Why were they in a starving time? Because the community garden program was a failure. At Plymouth, they didn't go through such a severe famine, but they did experience that when everybody claims the community garden, but nobody takes responsibility for it, it's not a good thing. There's something called the Protestant work ethic, where you take pride in things that you are working to achieve. Remember that idea of private property? Because that's part of the dominion mandate. William Bradford, he wrote this about that whole decision to have a community garden, that it was as if they were thinking they were wiser than God. Governor John Carver, the first governor of Plymouth, fixed the situation by dividing up the land, giving out written titles. And within one growing season, they enjoyed a harvest of abundance. And guess where the first Thanksgiving comes from? Thank you to the pilgrims who were celebrating the harvest. But when did it come about? When the land was divided up and each family had their own property to tend to. For nearly 250 years, Americans have been free to create, innovate, manufacture, and achieve. And this has blessed us as a people and our endeavors overseas. America has led the world's nations in the gross domestic product. And in 2014, our government gave $32 billion in foreign aid. And we could argue whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but that's $12 billion more than any other nation. What has enabled us to give so generously? Dr. David Jeremiah, he put it this way. He said the same thing that enabled King David and his people to build the first temple. 1 Chronicles 29:14. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given. Like it was in Josiah's time, it was in Luther's day, and the centuries that followed. The truth, ladies and gentlemen, of the gospel changes hearts. Bible study reveals biblical truth that transforms communities and societies. This is what has made America the exception rather than the rule of nations. Let's turn in our hymn book now as we close. 571. What a good pick, Sandy. It's what the people in Josiah's day had to do. It's what you and I have to do. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the truth that comes from your word, how it, the rediscovery, leads to reformation, to leads to positive results in our life. When we have an encounter with you, and we come to faith in you, we can never go back and live what we were before, because we have come into the light. You have changed us, and you continue to work through us. Like the Apostle Paul said, help us to work out our salvation. Help us to live, studying your word, putting into practice what you're teaching us, and allow the Spirit to transform us. Oh Lord, we may not be all that we should be, but praise God, with you in our equation, we are not the people we used to be. We are being changed and transformed and molded into the image of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your people as we go our separate ways, Lord. Bring us back together again that we might feast on the word together, that we might worship and praise you together. I ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen.